Martin Luther famously called the letter of James an epistle of straw. That does not sound good at all now, does it? In fact, Luther's comment has led many people, many smart people, to virtually ignore the letter of James, or at least treat it lightly, like, oh, well, we don't need to study that, do we? Should we just ignore this portion of God's word? Well, we're not going to ignore this book of the Bible. After all, the Holy Spirit gave it to us. He inspired it. We're going to dive right in and study this letter of James, the letter of the brother of our Lord Jesus, and see what he has to say. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in again once again for Pastor William Whedon. Yes, he does work here still. I'm just the guest.
I think he's avoiding me. That's what I think every time. Well, actually, he was here 2 weeks ago when I was here. But
And that lovely voice you're hearing is our guest for this hour, Pastor John Lukomsky from Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Illinois. We'd love to have you join the conversation as well. 314-821-0850. Everywhere else, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. And once again, we'd like to thank our friends over at Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting Thy Strong Word. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So, welcome to Thy Strong Word, where we get to proclaim and hear and study that wonderful, life-giving Word of God. And now, Pastor Lukomsky, we are confronted with the book of James.
Yes.
You know that quote well. Let's start here with a little introduction. Luther calls it an epistle of straw. What are we to make of that kind of characterization?
You know, you said a moment ago, you said, well, we need to study it, we need to read it, speak about it, because it's God's inspired word. But see, that's the question. Is it God's inspired word?
Oh, you're going to go there, too?
Well, no. See, and here's why I want to go there, because I think the problem is we say, oh, it's the word of God, it's in the Bible. But we mustn't think like the Mormons think or like the Muslims think, because that's what they would say. Well, of course it's the word of God. It's in the Joseph Smith is, it's in the Book of Mormon. Of course it's, because it's in the Quran. But you have to realize that as Christians, our issue is a little more sophisticated, a little more complicated than that.
But I have to ask, are you calling me a Mormon or a Muslim because I think it's in the Bible?
Well, no. No, but I'm just saying that. You see, we have these works now that are of man's imagination and of man's dreams. And so one man wrote them, and he says, yeah, this is the word of God. But that's not how the Bible works.
Okay. No,
the Bible is a collection of many, many different books written by many different men in many different times. We have a different criteria. See, it's not like that there's this one guy said, well, I wrote the Bible, therefore it's the word of God. No, our criteria is that it has to be written by a man appointed by Jesus Christ himself to be the teacher in his place.
Usually an apostle, correct?
That's the word I'm looking for, okay. Apostle. And indeed, we have very specific criteria for what it is to be an apostle. You and I could not claim to be apostles. I hear some guys on TV claim to be apostles, and I'm thinking, you don't understand. That's a very technical term. It has very technical requirements. You have to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, which pretty well eliminates everybody that's going on today, except for who is the guy that had that's 300-foot Jesus appear to him or something? I can't remember.
I can't either.
Yeah, but I remember some guy. So you got to be a witness, and you have to be personally taught by Jesus, and also you have to be authorized by Jesus.
Sent out by him.
Yeah,
the word apostle
exactly.
Means sent out.
Excuse me, I'm going to cough.
Okay, so when it comes to the book of James, then, what I'm hearing you saying is we're not sure he was an apostle.
That's exactly the question. That's exactly the question.
We identify him as the brother of our Lord.
Right.
And we know from scripture and other accounts that he probably was not one of the 12 apostles whom Jesus sent out. He was not St. Paul the apostle. I get that.
Well, no, see, here's the problem, though. Are you sure that that's who he is? Because he could be James, who was the brother of John. He could have been the other James, the son of Alphaeus. See, that's what I'm saying. The whole thing gets complicated right there.
Okay.
Oh, go ahead, Randy.
No. I'm just saying you're clarifying what you're talking about there, that there's just some uncertainty here. Now, does this mitigate against receiving this book as God's word?
I think what we have to remember is that this is amongst the books that were called Antilegomena. There's a whole series of them.
That's a fancy two-bit word, maybe 50-cent word, whatever.
Well, yeah, thank you.
Antilegomena versus homolegomena.
Yes,
right?
Yeah.
What do those two words mean?
Well, homo has nothing to do with the connotations we have today, but it means universally, everyone. Everyone spoke that these things were truly
speaking
from apostles.
The same thing.
Speaking the same thing.
This book is from an apostle, or that book's from an apostle, but James fits into the antilegomena.
Right.
Category.
Right. And anti, of course, we have that. It means to be against something. If you're anti, you're against it. And legomena, again, being the word for speaking. And that's the thing. There were many. And now we're not talking about people today. See, because we've got this going on, too. And I'm not advocating this. We got people that have not lived any longer than you and I. And they're saying, well, this portion of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah because we can tell that the language here is. No, I'm not talking about people in the modern day looking back and making some assumptions about the things that are in Scripture. We're talking about people that actually lived in that day and time. People like Eusebius, the great Christian historian, who said, it's a question. We're not sure this thing was really written.
Okay.
By James. And we're not even sure it was written by James. It might be just a guy claiming to be James, because there's a lot of books like that, too, that claim to be written by Thomas and by Mary Magdalene and whatever. And we know they weren't written by these people. So that's all I'm saying. It's along with Hebrews, the Third John. What are some of the other analogs? There are books in there that were not originally part of the canon, as we call it. They were not homologomena, universally recognized as scripture.
Because of some question to their legitimacy or their roots, you might say. We're not sure exactly who wrote them or where they came from. But this is not to cast aspersions on what's in the Bible, though.
No.
This is to just clarify, here's how it developed. And hence, that leads to somebody like Luther saying it's an epistle of straw.
Right.
Some of these kinds of questions. So I just want to clarify that. We're not saying that we should kick James out of the Bible.
No.
We're just saying, hey, we're going to be honest with you and say, here's how it developed.
Yeah, and we're not sure. We're not sure whether this was actually the James. And, you know, that's the thing. As I was driving over, I thought, let's suppose it really was written by James, the brother of Jesus. Does that make it apostolic? I don't think he was personally taught by Jesus. He certainly was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. He was a leader of the early Christian church. But would even that itself establish that he had been sent out by Jesus, particularly from the fact that he wasn't personally taught by Jesus, which seems to be a really, really big issue. Either you were personally taught or you're supervised, like Luke, by one who was personally taught. Well, anyway, I thought we needed to talk about that.
Yes, I'm glad we did.
And not to cause doubt about the rest of the Scripture, but to affirm the truth of the rest of the Scripture, because no one ever questioned the Gospels. No one ever questioned the epistles of Paul. The historical data always affirmed, yes, these were written exactly by the men who were apostles of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. This is not somebody's dreams. This is not something that men dreamt up. But these men have that authority given them directly by Jesus. Now, there are a handful of books where, well, we're not sure. But yeah, it's certainly worth, and that's what's interesting. Luther, at the same time that calls it an epistle of straw, says, it's probably worth reading and studying and learning
from. Okay, let's get to some more of Luther's reasons for calling it an epistle of straw here, and then we'll get into chapter one here in a moment. As I understand it, Luther does acknowledge that the James character may or may not be James, the brother of our Lord, or there's some he acknowledges the questions there. But it seems to me his big concern and why he calls James an epistle of straw is it does not give the same content as, say, St. Paul's letters or the Gospels. It does not give us Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, as clearly as those other books do. Is that a fair assessment?
Honestly, that was the thought. You know, we have the assignment of chapter one here, and that's the thought that occurred to me. If you read chapter one, other than the title that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, there's really no mention of Jesus in the rest of that chapter. And of course, as a guy that doesn't want to do anything but talk about Jesus, that makes me uncomfortable, as obviously Luther was uncomfortable with that too.
Yeah, yeah. And it also seems to me we Lutherans are a little uncomfortable with kind of the, shall I say, wisdom literature, practical, down-to-earth, okay, do this, don't do that. I mean, and James himself even brings out statements that seem to go against St. Paul.
Yeah,
that'll come up in chapter two. No, I'm glad to give that back to Pastor Whedon tomorrow.
That whole thing about, you know, are we saved by
faith or by works?
Yeah,
right,
okay,
right.
Yeah.
So just to kind of set the table, we'll let Pastor Whedon really earn his keep tomorrow on that
right.
one. But right now, we're going to get into James chapter one. I must say, I thought the Lutheran Study Bible had a great note on this comment of Luther's by of saying an epistle of straw. I've always found this helpful. It's in the introductory notes to the Epistle of James, Lutheran Study Bible. It says, when Luther describes James as straw, he is referring to its mundane moral topics and not to its truthfulness. In medieval Wittenberg, straw was appreciated for its usefulness. For example, Luther's mattress was stuffed with straw, but it was also characterized as having low value. I thought that's an interesting little note there that, okay, it's useful but of lesser value sort of thing.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Maybe Luther did not mean we're going to kick James out of the Bible like some people take him to mean.
Yeah, yeah.
But maybe he just said, okay, it's there. We have questions about who wrote it, how it got there, but yeah, we can learn some moral topics from it. And okay, fair enough. Let's move on to the big things of justification.
Yeah, you know, I did think that was interesting that they referred to straw as the thing that stuffed Luther's bed. I was wondering if maybe what he was thinking of when he called it Epistle of Straw is that passage in the Holy Scripture that says, well, you've got straw mixed in with gold and stuff like that, and the straw is what will end up being burnt up in the end. So I'm not sure how we want to argue about that.
Okay.
But anyway, we do need to acknowledge that, yes, it is worth our reading, and we should read it as it is a gift from God, because it is a gift from God, but these books were always treated differently. We never found any doctrine from these books. We never established any truth from these books, but we always saw them as books that would again, flesh out and give us things that would be of help beyond, like you say, the key things that are taught in the Gospels and the Apostles of Paul,
the Epistles of Paul, namely Paul.
Yeah, there you go. And you know what? I actually, having thought about this, because here's my current opinion, and it may change 2 years from now when we do James again. It seems
or
like
after lunch,
been,
whenever.
That's true, too. Might not take that long. I really think this probably was written by James, the brother of Jesus. Or, of course, see, that's what I wanted to get with Will, because Will, what are you going to do with that, Will? Because Will doesn't believe that there were any brothers there. Not directly.
Well, we could talk about brothers, too, and what's good for them. But we're getting a little feel there.
Anyway, yeah. I do believe this was probably written by the guy that was the head of the church in Jerusalem. I think it was. But I don't think he was an apostle.
Well, that is the tradition of the church. That is the customary view that it is James, the brother of our Lord, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah. So, and so, like many earthly leaders, he has good things to say, but I think sometimes he doesn't say them real well. I think they could have been said better, and they probably are said better by the apostle Paul.
That's right.
But some of it could be
just the Middle Eastern mindset versus our Western mindset, and you know,
there's any number of explanations.
Yeah, but anyway.
But we're going to find Jesus in here.
Yeah,
that's what we're going to do.
Okay,
we're going to make him talk about
that
Jesus,
is our
whether
challenge.
He really was or not.
Okay.
Okay.
You may call and join the conversation 314-821-0850. Everywhere else 1-800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, James chapter 1. Let's read a few verses and then unpack them. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're going to pause there because there's quite a bit to unpack here already.
Sure.
So we've talked about James already, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus.
Could I ask you to read the next verse, just verse 5?
Oh, you want verse 5?
Well, yeah, because I think it kind of... It's
I'm just
where
going
the
by
gospel,
the paragraph.
It's where the gospel comes in to this whole thing.
All right.
Go ahead.
All right. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You happy now?
I'm happy now. Thank you, Randy. I am happy now. Thank you.
All right. Let's back up to the opening verses there. What is the dispersion?
Well, the dispersion is referring to the fact that there was this great persecution going on in Jerusalem, and much as the Jews, so also the Christians, they get spread out all over the world. We have the 12 tribes here because that's the New Testament way of understanding Christianity, that we are not a replacement. We are the fulfillment of what Israel is. So it's not that we get rid of Israel and now we're moving into Christianity, but Christians are the true Israel, and so now they've been kind of dispersed. That's my understanding of it anyway.
Okay, that sounds right to me, yeah. Now the big thing here, right away, he says, count it all joy when you're suffering, when you meet trials of various kinds. We don't like that very much, do we? Especially
no.
in our
no.
21st century Western American culture and mindset. We don't like to suffer. If I get an owie, I want to go to the doctor and get it fixed right away. What is James talking about here?
Well, and here you go. This is certainly a very apostolic kind of talk, isn't it? Because you get the same thing from Peter about tribulations. You get
and
the same
Paul.
Thing for the Apostle Paul, you know, how it produces character and all of that. I think it's a thing that we have to grasp as Christians. We don't like that thought, but there's no avoiding it. Randy, is there? We've all got suffering. We've all got struggles. James here is exhorting us to realize that this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. It brings with it blessings. And I do like the fact that James puts it on the issue of faith. On faith.
Yes, okay.
Yeah, that's what it's all about. It's not necessarily going to do anything for you except strengthen your faith, your understanding that God keeps every promise he makes. And as we go through trials and tribulations, we see that over and over again. The Lord, is this not the pattern of the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament saints are constantly being tested. They're constantly being tried. They come to a point where they think, well, maybe God's not going to keep his promise. Then, oh, there it is. Oh, yeah, he did keep his promise. We are freed from slavery in Egypt. We do receive the promised land. You know? So, anyway.
Yeah, they repent. They're forgiven.
Yeah.
And there's...
Well, that's the other side of it, too, isn't it? It's not just that God keeps his promises, but that business about us being sinners, that comes out really clear.
What about count it all joy, though? Are we supposed to rejoice because we're suffering or that we're suffering? Or what's this count it all joy have to do with suffering and trials?
Yeah, well, thank you for mentioning that, because isn't it interesting? It doesn't sound count it all happiness. The author of Hebrews talks about that when one's disciplined, nobody likes that.
Right.
Yeah. But I think that's a good point you're making there by emphasizing that word joy. Yeah, this is something greater than just feeling good at the moment. This is something that will have eternal benefits. And again, I think that is because it helps us with our faith, both in terms of recognizing our sinfulness because of the weakness that comes in trial. I think I'm a pretty good Christian until something doesn't go the way I want it. And then suddenly I realize I'm a man of doubt. That's what I am. But then I return again to the promises, which is why I wanted you to do at verse 5. I go back to the fact I know God and I know that God gives. And that's the key thing. That's the key thing.
Okay. Now, you mentioned the faith before. I notice here James mentions the testing of your faith. And that reminds me of that passage in 1 Peter 1 where Peter says, like gold refined by fire, that our faith is being tested in that way. Is that what James has in mind here, too, that we're being strengthened somehow, being purified, refined?
I would think so. And I'm trying to remember, you know your Bible better than I do, Randy. Is it Ezekiel that also uses that image? And my wife really loves that passage in the Old Testament because this testing is going on, this testing by fire. But the guy who really knows how to use the fire to purify is in charge of that. And she always liked that picture in the Old Testament because you don't have to despair. He's not going to burn you up, which, speaking of my wife, that's what she did last night.
She burned you up?
No, she was trying to get, she's got these cast iron frying pans, and she was trying to do whatever the women do to them. You've got to do something with it. And she turned it on too hot, and so the fire alarms are going off in the house because of the smoke. But no, the guy who's doing this, the testing for us, the purifying us, no, he knows just exactly to have the right amount of heat so that you get all the straw burned up, but the good and lasting, the gold and the silver, and in this case, the pot, it remains. So,
okay, and steadfastness. What is steadfastness?
I don't know. That's a good question. Is it just another way of understanding faith? And we're going to have this image in just a moment, aren't we, about the doubt. Where's that verse at? About the wavering.
Yes.
Yeah, like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the... So I think steadfastness is the opposite of that. It's not the thing that comes and goes, the thing that changes. But it's always there. It's always constant. And it finds its heart then not in how you and I feel, because that constantly changes. All right, that's part of our...
Like the wind.
Like the wind. So that's the steadfastness. And again, so I like James here, if this is what he's saying, that he's directing us back to Jesus Christ, who is always steadfast, whose promises never change, right?
Right.
Consider what happens at the end of Jesus' life. He's systematically abandoned by first his followers, and then his disciples, and then even Peter. But he continues to go and suffer and die on the cross precisely because they deny him. He goes on and dies on the cross. See, that's an example of steadfastness.
Okay, so persevering, staying the course.
I like that. Staying the course. I tell you why I like that better than persevering, because persevering, again, it brings up kind of an issue of, well, will it happen or won't it happen? Well, I guess staying the course still has that issue. But I just like the idea that here's what it is. God has loved us and forgiven us. He's going to give us eternal life. Just stick with that. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right.
I mean, this reminds me of Job. I mean, we hear people say Job had such patience. Well, no, he didn't. If you really read the book of Job, he's not patient at all.
Yeah.
But he is persevering or staying the course or steadfast.
Yeah. And see, that's why I really like that phrase of staying the course. Because you're right. James has his moments of doubts and, in fact, even of criticism of God. And yet he does not depart from the fact that God is a God of love and God of mercy. In fact, if you think about it.
You mean Job is thinking.
Job is. Yeah. Who did I say?
You said James.
Okay. Well, James too.
But
Job is who I was talking about. And I'm just thinking now that you brought it up, like Moses, who it sometimes just reams God out. You know, we had this text a few weeks ago. Who am I? Are these my children? Do I have to put up with this? If so, I'd rather you kill me. But isn't it fascinating that he says all of that to God?
Yes.
He's not like the children of Israel who are grumbling under their breath about what God's doing. He goes right face-to-face to God and says, this is what bothers me.
Come on, God, what's up? Yeah. What are you up to here? Yeah.
And there's the steadfastness.
Okay.
It's still that reliance upon God, even as in our flesh, we're doubting God.
Yeah, you know? And one more question before we get to your gospel verse here. Verse 4 talks about that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, I know when I've gone through dark times, and I know when I talk with people, parishioners or others who go through dark times as Christians, it's hard to see that they are complete. I mean, it feels like we're missing something. Where is God? What are we supposed to do in these dark times of trial and suffering? How are we complete? How are we perfected here?
And see, here's an example of where I think you could have written it better, James. This is why I'm not sure that the Spirit was inspiring him as much as he was writing as a good Christian man, even as you and I are giving things out here. But the things we give here are not always as clear and accurate as they should, because we don't have the benefit of the inspiration of the Spirit, apart from what we say that comes right out of the Word of God. See, then we don't have any... My thought here is that's where your completion is. The purpose of trials is that you realize there's only one person you can rely on, and that's Jesus Christ. Everything else you thought you could put your hope in, including yourself, will slowly but surely be eliminated and diminished. At the end, after trial, you find there's only one person you can rely on. Only one way you can know that God loves and forgives you, and that is through Jesus Christ. So I think that is the completion and the perfection.
Okay, we're going to have to wait on your gospel verse till after the break. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. This is Thy Strong Word.
Thank you. joined Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and thousands of congregations across the country as they observe Refugee Sunday, a time to celebrate the gifts migrants and refugees bring to the United States. Pick a Sunday that works best for your congregation to celebrate. New resource kits, including bulletin insert and poster, will be available soon. Sign up for our newsletter at LIRS.org/rebuildinghope.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
And welcome back here to Thy Strong Word, where we read, hear, ponder, and proclaim the powerful and life-giving word of our gracious God. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We're discussing James chapter 1. Pastor John Lukomsky is joining us. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Illinois. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo at kfuo.org. We just got through about verse 4, so we've got the rest of the chapter to get in this next segment here. But I want to give you a chance here. You made me read verse 5. I just go by the natural paragraph marks here in the ESV, but you made me read chapter 5. You said it has something to do with gospel. Help me see that.
Well, okay, let's go back to verse 4, this whole business of perfect and complete.
You're throwing my number system all over?
Go ahead. See, because how do we understand that? And I think in our sinful flesh, we understand that God's going to do something within us. So now you're a better guy than you were yesterday because of these trials. You're just such a nicer fellow, a stronger fellow, whatever.
Oh, really?
Yeah, well, no.
You want to tell my wife that? Go ahead.
She would never believe me, would she? And that's exactly the point. When I come into trials, I don't necessarily feel like I'm a better person. In fact, sometimes I feel horrible because now I recognize all the doubts I had. I was going along thinking I'm a great, confident Christian. And all of a sudden, well, and this is a real thing because now, you know, my first wife had this terrible genetic disease. And now we're wrestling with the fact that this disease could very well be passed on to my children. And my response to that isn't, oh, that's okay. It'll all work out. Why, Lord?
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
We wrestled with this once with my first wife. I don't want to wrestle with this again. But see, that's where I think the perfection and completion here is described in the next verse. If any of you lack wisdom, and that's what I do in the midst of trial, I lack wisdom. I don't know what's going on. What are you doing here, Lord? Which way am I to turn? Well, then let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And that's the thing. So this is why trials are a great benefit to us, because they cause us to turn to God.
They drive us to him.
There you go. That's a perfect way of phrasing it. And the Lord, and I love this, without reproach, he doesn't say to us, well, you know, get back to me when you have a little more faith there. You know, when you're a little more trusting in me, then we'll try to help you out here.
You know?
That isn't what he said to Moses, is it? When Moses was complaining about things were too hard for him. He didn't say, well, Moses, when you believe in me, then... No, he said, all right, Moses, let me help you. Pick out 70 men. We'll give people to help you with this burden. And that's what I love here. That's our faith. That's our hope, is that when we turn to God...
That's the wisdom
exactly we're looking for, because we don't know what's going on, but we do know that God is going to give us whatever we need. That's the blessing.
We'd better move on here. Yep. Picking up verse 6 here. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pause right there.
Okay.
James likes these illustrations. Yep. That's going to come out more and more in this book. But here, if you're doubting, you're like a wave tossed around by the sea. You're going here, there, and everywhere.
And see, here again is where I'm thinking, oh, James, couldn't you have said this better?
What, you don't like picture language?
Well, I love the picture language, but now he's put it all back on me, or at least it seems like he's putting it back on me.
Okay.
It seems like he's saying, like Jesus said to that man who said, Lord, if you can, have compassion and heal my boy that is possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, if I can, if you have faith, all things are possible for you. And maybe that is what James is doing. Maybe he is preaching the law the way Jesus preached the law to that man. But see, the man heard, didn't he? The man heard, because the man doesn't say, well, I guess there's no hope for me, because that's the one thing I can't do. I can't believe. That's my problem. But rather, he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief.
I was just thinking of that story there, too. That's a very handy verse when you or I or somebody we're talking to has these doubts, these dark times. You know, is God even near me? Does God even care?
Exactly.
Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That describes every Christian, doesn't it?
And so that's my understanding here. When he's talking about doubt, he's not talking about that doubt we all struggle with, the questions and the concerns we have because we are sinners and we live in a sinful flesh. He's talking about the people who would say, oh, I don't think God can love me. I don't think God will care for me apart from Jesus Christ. See, that's where you get the faith. The faith is the assurance of Christ that whatever he says, whatever promises he keeps will be because he is faithful. So I think that's the doubt that's talked about there.
Okay.
The doubt that would say, no, you can't believe Jesus. Jesus lies to you. He's not telling you the truth. Because that's where in the faith lies, is to know, even though I'm wrestling, even though I have struggles and I have doubts, the word of the Lord will always be true. Even when I don't feel that, it still remains true. So anyway, that's how I'm trying to interpret James.
Okay.
So it doesn't
bother
me.
Fair enough. All right. Verse 9. Let's pick up here and go a little bit farther. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. We'll pause there and just unpack that one very briefly.
And I don't think there's any
controversy. That sounds a lot
here.
Like Jesus there. The flower fades and the grass withers. What's that? Matthew 6, where he says, okay, these things fall and they fail. No, I'm sorry, different verse. But the word of the Lord endures forever, which you just said, yes.
Yeah. And I think that's the key thing. James is pushing us. So you're going to seek your confidence. You think your doubts will be removed by your reliance on physical earthly possessions. No, that isn't going to help you. That'll all be taken away. And again, you're right. I've got no problem with that. It's the same thing Jesus said to the rich man, right? He said, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven and follow me, which, of course, the man couldn't do because that's where he put his trust.
Yeah,
that's
he went away sad because he was trusting something other than Jesus.
Yeah. And you know what tickles me about that story is Jesus doesn't make him sad. Jesus just shows why he is sad. Because trust me, if you put your trust in your possessions, you will be sad because they will all depart from you.
And Jesus even loved him when he confronted him with that.
Yeah.
Okay, go give your money to the poor and come follow me. He said that in love, not in a confrontational sort of way.
And perhaps we can understand James in that respect. If we do want to say this is law, that's what he's preaching, then we will say it's done in love because he's trying to undermine the other things that we would put our faith in, and so that we're left with believing only in Jesus Christ. I just wish he said that a little more clearly the way Paul says it.
Okay,
I'm sorry.
We
go
wish
ahead.
James were Paul. But
that's right. We do. I do. Go ahead.
Good Lutherans we are, right? All right. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. A little more preaching of the law, it sounds like here, but kind of a promise in there too, isn't there? That God tempts no one.
And you know what? See, I think you're right. See, that now this is as healthy as what he's saying here, isn't it? Because what is one of the things we do in the midst of temptation and trial? We want to blame God. It's his fault. And this is probably helpful to remember. No, the reason this is such a great struggle for you isn't because of God. It's because of you, because you're a sinner. But I like the fact that you point out that this does remind us that we have a God of love and a God of mercy. He's not a God who's out to harm us. That's the definition of the word temptation here, to do something to cause someone to fail. That's what the Pharisees do when they come to Jesus, isn't it? They test him. They tempt him. But their heart and motive is that Jesus would do something that would cause him to fail. And I think James was reminding us that God never does that. He has no intent in us failing. He does want to test us so we can see our weakness and our sin, but he also wants to deliver us. And you know, the beautiful word there, it says promise, which God has promised to those who love him. See, that's where it comes from, the crown of life. It's not going to come from how well you handle your struggles and trials. It will come from the fact that God has promised that he will give you this crown of life. That's what you hold on to into the midst of your trials and suffering. Not how well I'm handling them. No, because I might not handle them very well. But I'm going to handle that promise that God said he's going to give me the crown of life for the sake of Jesus Christ and him alone.
And he has also promised to be with us during the trial, during those dark times,
exactly,
those times of suffering. I find that to be most comforting, that even when I'm going through a dark time or somebody else is going through a dark time, Jesus is still with us. He is our suffering servant. You know, I mean, Paul talks about fulfilling the sufferings of Jesus, you know, that Jesus is there with us in those sufferings. And hey, we're just doing the same thing our Lord did here too, but he's with us in it.
Isn't it comforting that Christ himself, in the midst of his trials on the cross, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Right.
See, that's not the doubt that James is talking about here at all, is it? No, that is the way we all feel sometimes. But what a comfort to know, we're not abandoned. We actually have a God who understands that. I'm sorry, the Muslim God wouldn't understand that. He doesn't know what it's like to feel that, nor does the God of the Buddhists or any others. But your God does. He understands what it feels like to be forsaken, and what a great comfort to know then he has promised he would never, ever forsake us, but weeps right along with us in the midst of our tears.
Indeed. Excuse me. Let's get into verse 16 and following. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Now, honestly, Randy,
this sounds like some good gospel stuff to me.
But see, honestly, wouldn't you have liked it better if he'd used Jesus' name in that passage? Seriously, honestly, wouldn't you like it better if he'd used the name of Jesus in that passage?
This is true. That would clarify things quite a bit.
It would.
But at the same time, we can embrace and thank God, our Father, our Creator, for giving the gifts. I mean, I remember one pastor friend of mine said, you know how we talk about Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel, the proto-evangelium the Bible, right?
Yeah.
That's the promise of the Savior. And I remember one pastor friend of mine kind of shocked us one day in a little Bible study we had together. And he says, I'm sorry, that's not the first gospel.
Oh, really?
And we thought, what?
Okay,
what's
now you got
on?
Me shocked.
Now I've got you shocked. Good. That was the whole point. No, the first gospel you see already in creation. That God is creating everything by his grace, out of his love, for the benefit of his people. You know, creation of the sun, moon, and the stars, the dry land, the sea, the sky, the animals, the fish, the birds, and then ultimately Adam. That's all gift is what is the point there. And I thought, you know, that's not a bad way to come at it, that everything God does is gospel. It is grace. And then comes along Genesis chapter 3, we're the ones who messed it up with our sin. And so God rushes in with grace again in that proto-evangelium, that first gospel passage, first promise of a Messiah.
And I say, I really like that thought. So it brings us back to the fact that's what God is. God is a God of love. There's nothing he's ever done. Well, like he says here, God doesn't intend harm. That's why he can't tempt you. He never does that. He always intends good. And I really do like that thought too. So we mess it up. We sin. And right away, does that change God? No, I'm still the same God. Now I'm going to promise you a Savior that will come and resolve the sins you've done. And of course, Jesus is in this passage because of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But I wish James would have clarified that for us. But you and I know, what is the word of truth? It is Jesus.
Right.
I am the truth, the way, and the life. There is no other way to come to the Father but by me. So yeah, again, there it is. That's the gift that God gives. That's the perfect gift. That's the good gift. It doesn't get any better than that. And that, as you've said, we've been born of this Jesus Christ, this word of truth. And we're the first fruits then of the creatures. Yeah.
You can join us as we discuss this first chapter of James, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phone lines. Mike is calling from St. Louis. Good morning, Mike. How are you?
Good morning. How are you doing?
Great.
Hi, Mike.
Hi, how are you doing, Pastor Lukomsky?
I'm doing fine.
I was eating lunch, but
we caught you in the middle of
That's
lunch.
That's not fair. So, I haven't had lunch yet. Now,
Buzz, why did we call him during his lunch?
anyway, well, you know, I mean, I just couldn't call in if I didn't do it when I had to.
Okay, okay. What's on your mind?
Because you guys are in real time, but no, I was going to say, you know, that phrase, the Father of my Bible says it's something like the Father of Heavenly Lights.
Yes.
You know that thing you just read?
Right.
Well, I was always told that's a reference to Hanukkah.
Oh.
When you refer to the Father of Lights or the Father of Heavenly Lights.
Okay, very interesting. Thank you, Mike, for that, and have a good rest of your lunch there. Pastor Lukomsky, that could be a reference or maybe something James is thinking in the back of his mind, because in the Gospel of John, when Jesus pronounces, "I am the light of the world," that takes place at the Hanukkah festival, the festival of lights, if I remember correctly.
Yep, yep.
So maybe that's in the back of his mind somewhere.
That could have been. Yeah. Of course, it could have simply been a reference to the fact that he is creator, as you said before, because what's the first thing he makes? He makes light.
Light on day one, right?
Yeah, thank you for that thought, though, Mike. Appreciate it.
Yeah, okay. So, but real quick before we move on here, a lot of chapter one to go, but the Father likes to give gifts.
Yes.
And the Christian faith is really all about learning to receive everything as gift. And I have to wonder if we shouldn't make the connection with the trials here now.
Yes, okay.
That we receive even our trials as gifts, because why? They refine us, they purify us, they drive us to God, as we've been talking about. What do you think of that?
I like that idea. And that's the tough thing.
It is.
To see them as the gifts of the Lord. But as we're reminded, the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines his son. So there's the whole father image again. So for the father, the discipline is not meant to bring you harm, but it is meant to bring you blessing.
Very good. Let's move on in chapter 1, verse 19 and following. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
So again, exhortations, and the Bible does do that. I have no problem with that. We need to be exhorted to living the good life. And I do see gospel in this. I like the word, the implanted word, the engrafted word is what the King James uses. But the nuance of that Greek word is it's not something you're developing. It's something that's been put into you.
God himself.
By God, who gives the giver of good gifts.
There we go.
And I like your thought that you said before, that you need to see that the discipline and the trials are part of strengthening that thing that God has put in you. So I like that thought. So it's not him exhorting that you need to be a better guy. It's him exhorting you got to realize there's something inside of you. You didn't develop it. You're not going to develop it. God has implanted it. God is going to make that thing work. And from that then will come the salvation of your souls. But see, again, I'm saying, I wish he'd been clear about that. Well, seriously, because you could read that and think, oh, so I've got to really work hard at being a good guy, and then I'll be saved.
This is true. This is one of the drawbacks of James. You can read these things and think, oh, if I do these things, God will love me more. God will like me better or something like that.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
But if you come at it as a Christian, already baptized, already a child of God, already receiving the forgiveness of Christ Jesus, that perfect gift that comes from God, the Father of the lights, then this just becomes how to live.
Exactly.
Right? So
exactly.
It's not trying to earn God's favor or get to God. It's just saying, okay, now that God has loved me, here's how I live.
Here's a description of the fruit that's going to flow from the faith that God has implanted in my heart through the word, which is Jesus Christ. Right. And maybe James would say, well, I explained that to you when I used the meekness, because the Greek word for meekness there implies having a tolerance, a friendliness with the people around you, even when they maybe have not been so friendly. It's a wonderful, wonderful word in the secular Greek of this ability to bear with people and their weaknesses and their follies. And so maybe James is assuming we understand that word and we understand, yeah, we're weak, we're sinners, and yet God has loved and forgiven us, so we love as Christ first loved us, which again is a much better way of saying it. But anyway.
Well, if I remember right, Jesus refers to blessed are the meek.
Yes.
In the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5.
Exactly.
And I remember doing a little study on that word meek, because we often think of it as milk toast, as doormat,
no.
or something like that.
Not that
okay,
someone would walk over
blessed
you.
Are those who are the doormats and let people walk all over them. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. And I remember one source said that meekness is really the strength of not having to put yourself first or put yourself forward or something to that effect, which would fit with what you're saying.
Well, you know what? You want a concrete definition of meekness that
Please,
fits exactly what you were
me.
Saying? It's when they nailed Jesus to the cross and he said, Father, forgive
there
them.
There you go.
That's meekness.
Yes,
okay, so
yes.
It's not weakness at all. You're absolutely right. That's a good point. But it is the ability to continue to love and care for people even in the midst of your struggles and trials again.
That's right. We keep coming back to those things.
Okay.
Now, very quickly, before we move on to the following verses, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's awfully difficult to do, especially for guys like you and me who are speakers by profession, both in the pulpit and behind microphones here. But what's James getting at here? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger.
Well, again, I think he's just telling us what the life of a Christian should be like. And again, because it is the law, it's going to convict our hearts. We're going to become conscious of our sin, which then we turn to Jesus and his love and forgiveness, and this implanted word begins to bear the fruit of faith that it should, which we are exactly that way. Then we want to listen to people before we criticize, and we want to be slow to be angry with them, which again goes back to the word meekness, because that's kind of the sense of what meekness is too.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Picking up at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, I can hear you say again, I wish he would have been clearer. What should he be clearer about here?
Well, of course, the big issue here is the law of liberty, because elsewhere the law is spoken of as the thing that enslaves us. And so is he contradicting those other passages in the scripture, or is he simply affirming what the other passages have taught us, that because we have faith, we are now at liberty? We are no longer keeping the law because it is some slave driver, but we actually are doing these things because we want to do these things. Because this is the love that has been given us by God, the forgiveness of sins, and it changes the way we are. And so I'll assume that's what he's talking about.
Okay.
That and we're going to see that in chapter 2, of course, when we get this whole business, well, can you have faith without works and stuff? So I will go with Melanchthon, who writes about this in our Lutheran Apology, and saying, no, he's not talking about saving faith there. He's talking about what comes after faith.
The fruits of faith. You know, the apple that comes from the apple tree.
So certainly if you have a God who has given you these free gifts, and that's what he does, you ask God and he gives you gifts, well, this is how life will show itself. And I think my thought is that James is written by the leader of the church, and like many people, when you hear Paul talking about the fact we don't need to do anything, read the first chapters of Romans. It makes you feel really scared because it's like, I don't need to do anything to be saved. And Paul says, no. In fact, anything you do to be saved will actually be a horrible, terrible sin. And I think our response is, well, we have to somehow have a correction to that, lest people just go and do horrible, evil deeds. And as Paul himself says, shall I sin more that grace may abound? So I think that's the concern that James is having here. And so with that thought, we'll accept what he says. As long as you understand, no, this
is that is very gracious of you, by the way.
Well, I know. I'm sure James is happy that I've been so gracious. But you understand, I think that's the only way you can understand that.
Yeah, I think you're
right. He's not talking about saving faith. This isn't what you do to be saved. But he is talking about what happens when people know that God loves and forgives them in Christ. We want to do good stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I would even add to that, we want to do the good stuff, the law of liberty there, but also that is the way we are designed to live.
Yeah.
I mean, try preaching the Ten Commandments sometime from the standpoint of, number one, they show us our sin, but number two, they also show us how God designs life to work.
Yep.
You know,
yep.
If you are doing these things, at least in an outward way, things do tend to go better. I mean, life goes a little bit better if you're honoring father and mother than it does if you're constantly butting heads with them, right?
Trust me, you may not like the Ten Commandments, but if you keep the Ten Commandments, your mother, your father, your neighbor will be really happy.
Yes, there you go. There you go.
Okay. And I do want to make a real quick comment. Okay. The word used for hearers, be doers and not hearers only, that's a really neat word. That's not the usual word for hearer. And, and I think the nuance of that word is that it is a word that's now changed you in your heart. You know, the sinful flesh still remains, but there's this new implanted thing, this new creation that Paul, if you want to use Paul's language, and that new creation is going to be exactly like James describes here.
The new man or new person that comes in our baptism, for example.
There you go. Exactly. Because that's where it got implanted, wasn't it?
There it is.
Because you're wondering, well, where do we get this implanted word? Well, thanks to Paul, not so much from James, but thanks for Paul. We know exactly because that's what Paul says.
James, we still do love you.
We do love you.
But, I mean, Paul kind of gets higher billing, that's all. Okay, let's wrap up chapter
James
1.
James says, I get that all the time.
I'm sure he
I'm
does.
Sorry, go ahead.
Let's wrap up chapter 1, starting at verse 26 here. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So again, more practical wisdom more practical living out of the faith,
and fruits of faith. Perhaps reflecting what he began with about the joys that come in tribulation. Because of tribulation, it does make us more sensitive, doesn't it, to the people that are suffering and struggling around us, and more open and willing to be of help and a service of them. So maybe that's one of the blessings that comes with trials.
Right, right. And real quick here, about a minute left or so. Yeah. When I read these words about being slow to speak and bridle his tongue, I wonder, can we apply this to our online world,
our emails,
our social media, things like this? Because I see a lot going on where it's very easy, it's very tempting just to lash out at somebody. Oh, nope, you're wrong, you idiot, sort of thing. What kind of a Christian witness are we giving when we do that? Maybe James can help us in a realm like that.
And of course, we're going to get more about the tongue as we continue to read here in the book of James. And I think, again, in terms of the law, he does a really good job because he does remind us. And, you know, even when we don't do that, it reminds us that's our initial response, isn't it? We just want to strike out. We just want to send. And of course, the problem with the internet and email is it's so easy to do that and then press send.
Yes, yes.
Where outside of that, we usually do have a chance for the Spirit to kind of catch up with us and say, hey, maybe you better rethink that. Be slow.
It's amazing how things change when you have to face somebody face to person, right?
Hey, yeah. Randy, it's always a joy to work with you.
What a joy to be with you, yes.
Brought us together today.
Yes.
I like Will, too.
Well, I do, too.
It's just like James and the Apostle Paul.
Right.
I like both of them.
Pastor John Lukomsky has been our guest and host of Wrestling with the Basics as well, right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. He will be back tomorrow, and boy, am I glad for that, because he can have James chapter 2 there.
I'm glad somebody else has got it.
That's right. That's right. So I'm Randy Asbury. Thanks for joining us, and God bless you and keep you.